Good morning.
Good morning.
Wanted to share with you all that I learned a valuable lesson last week. A friend called me Monday and asked how my first sermon as pastor went. And in discussing that with him, I had to admit, I said, well, I had about 6 weeks off that was focused on paternity time to spend time with my new son, to move and to get resettled, but I also had a lot of time to study. And as a result, out of those first six verses in Hebrews, I really had a lot to pull from, and I tried to condense it the best that I could, but I wanted to cover everything that I had studied, and that in combination with the fact that my new son revolted against it just proved that he had a lot of will, I guess. Anyway, as a result of that, I think I came across disjointed somewhat last week. And so after reflecting about this disunity, one, I just want to share, I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit speaks in the lives of individuals, not just preachers. So hopefully there was some blessing from last week's study. Second, I've decided we're going to go back to verses 1 through 6, and we're going to just study the whole thing all over again. We're just going to start from the beginning and reset. I want to preach the same sermon. I'm just kidding. We're going to move on. Fortunately, there will be more time to reflect on what's taught in those first couple of verses, because really this whole first section of the book of Hebrews continues to focus on one central element. And that is, namely, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is greater and that he is all that we need. And I say that, we'll be moving on, but before we move on, I want to make sure that we're all somewhat united in what our takeaway should be from the first six verses of chapter 1. That is simply that Jesus Christ is given a name that is superior to any other name. He's given the name Son. He's given the name Son. Because of that name, we see his supremacy and his superiority over all things. As we move on today, we're going to continue to talk about how Jesus is greater, but rather than discussing his name, today we're going to talk about his position, that Jesus Christ is given a position that is greater than any other. When you put those two things together, if we look at chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews as a whole and the point that is being made, it is not simply just that Jesus is greater, it is, but in addition to that, we're comparing the salvation that Jesus offers us to the salvation that is outlined in the Old Testament. A system of laws and regulations, an offering system. We're comparing the salvation that Jesus, is superior over all things, offers in contrast to that of the Old Testament. So that's what we'll be discussing today. In doing so, in talking about the superiority of Christ, we'll also be spending a lot of time just understanding who Jesus is. We'll be answering the question, who is Jesus? I want to stop for a moment before we really get started this morning, and I want to emphasize why this question matters. Why does it matter that we know who Jesus is? I would argue, out of all the theological questions that we could ask, this might have the greatest impact in our lives. Not just because he's Savior, but because understanding and being able to answer the question of Jesus' character, personality, position, and nature builds a foundation that affects every other theological system of thought. I don't want to get too technical, but what we're talking about is what's called Christology. This is a system of theology that focuses on the nature and character of Christ, of the Messiah. I'm telling you that without a good Christology, there is no system of theology that goes unaffected. If we don't know who Jesus is, our understanding of what salvation is gets muddied. That is, if we don't have a good Christology, our soteriology falls apart. And I could go on and on. I could list different systems of theology, but my argument is simply that this is so important for the Christian to have the right perspective on, and that's why we need to pay attention to this and make sure that we have an understanding of that. With that said, we'll go ahead and move into our study this morning, and we'll read from our text first. Before that, I want to go to the Lord in prayer, but you might now open your Bibles up so that you'll be ready to read along with me. From Hebrews chapter 1, I'll be reading from verse 6 all the way through to the end of the chapter. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your word this morning, for blessing us with it, for giving us the revelation of it. God, I want to thank you for giving us everything that we need in your word. God, I know that we don't live in a perfect world, and that because of that, we come to worship this morning with burdens, with distractions, with worries and anxieties. God, I pray that you would give us the grace that we need now to set that aside so that we can focus on you. Better yet, God, I ask that you would give us the grace that we need to be able to hand all of those things over to you. Lord, as we open up to your word, we realize that we could not possibly have any hope of understanding what it says or applying it to our lives if it was not for you, who translates and interprets it for us through the Holy Spirit that you gave us on the day of our salvation. Father, because of that, I ask that you would open our eyes that we might see awesome truths found in your law. In Jesus' heavenly name, I ask this. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Following along with our text this morning, to answer the question of how Jesus is superior to all things, and as a result, how the salvation that he provides is superior to that of the Old Testament, that which was prescribed in the Old Testament, we're going to examine two things. One, Jesus' earthly position, and two, who Jesus is as the one who sits on the throne of majesty in heaven. We jump right in. The first thing that we find in verse 6 is that Jesus is described as the firstborn. He's called the firstborn who is brought into the world. We can stop right there and already see the supremacy of Christ made clear. You see, the word firstborn, most of the time in the Bible, is not a claim of sequence, but rather it is a position of priority and importance. You understand what I'm saying by that? If you think back to King David in the Old Testament, and you think of David's sons, some 19 sons named in the Bible, we know that his first son, the first son that was born to King David, was Amnon. But when we find the phrase firstborn ascribed to one of David's sons, it's not him. Instead, it's Solomon. Solomon is David's firstborn. Not because he was born first, but because he is the one who took the inheritance of his father. He took his throne. He became king. He's firstborn because he's given priority over his siblings. Now, Jesus doesn't have the same peer group that Solomon did. He doesn't have 18 or 19 siblings. Instead, he's the one. There's no sequence, in fact, to refer to at all. And despite that, we see firstborn is not a declaration of the order that he was brought into this world. In fact, he wasn't created at all. Rather, it is a proclamation of Christ's supremacy on earth, that he is the firstborn, he is the supreme, he is the priority, he is superior to all things. This is made even more clear as we continue on in the text, as the author of Hebrews compares Jesus to the angels. This is, again, picking up where we left off last week with this comparison to the angels. To fully understand the significance of this, though, the command that the angels are given at the end of in verse 7, where our text says that he makes his angels winds and fire, and at the end of verse 6 he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." To understand the significance of this command, first of all, I think we have to understand what angels are. I think there's a lot of confusion around this topic, and I don't want to pull away from the text too far and divulge into an explanation of angels, but I think it's important to apply the significance of this passage, that we understand what angels are. And so I have some bullet points I wanted to share. First, angels are a part of creation. Angels were created. They have a creation date. Unlike Christ, who is eternal because he is God, angels were created at some point in time. And in fact, they were created for one purpose. They were created to worship and glorify God. That's it. They were created, and they were created with a purpose. The second point is that angels are finite beings. Finite beings. Let me define that. What do I mean by finite? You see, oftentimes, I think we have a habit when we think of angels, the host of heaven, these celestial beings, we have a habit of elevating them higher than they actually belong. And that's because though angels are more powerful, more mobile, and more knowledgeable than mankind in our current state, we have this view and perspective of them that's greater than it should be. When we define them as finite beings, it's important to remember that they are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They are not omnipotent. They are not capable of anything. They are not omnipresent. They aren't capable of being everywhere. They might be more powerful, they might be more mobile, they might be more knowledgeable, but they are not infinite beings like that of God. It's an important distinction. Second of all, I mentioned that they're only superior to humans in our current state. That's because that's only temporary. Angels' superiority to mankind is only temporary. That's because, just as Jesus' humanity in his resurrection become superior to angels, as the author here describes, so also Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ, are destined to share in that superiority with Christ in our own resurrections. When we look at what an angel is, and when we define it in this way, I think what stands out the most is the fact that angels are designed with the sole purpose of worshiping God. But at the end of verse 6, we find God himself commanding the angels to worship Christ. Let all God's angels worship him. This is an important distinction. First, if we weren't clear already, Jesus Christ is not just a man. Jesus Christ is God. He is God. Because he's God, he is superior to the angels. These beings that we sometimes struggle to put on a pedestal that they don't belong on. From this, we can take, one, if angels are superior to us in our current state, and they're told to worship Christ, how much more important is it that humanity worship Christ? It's a pretty significant claim that the author is making here. It's pretty significant. And if we move on down to verse 7, we find an additional description given to us of angels, something I didn't describe in my bullet point list, but watch this. The author is not only making this application that humanity should be worshiping Jesus Christ, but he takes it a step further and illustrates even more how Christ is greater than the angels, how God is superior to the angels. In verse 7, the description given to us, pulled from the 104th Psalm, is this quotation, that God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What's an angel look like? They have no physical form. In the Bible, when we read about them, a lot of times they come in the form of a man, and they come and they communicate things to God, but that's only temporary. The Bible calls angels, because they're celestial beings, they're spirits. It's the word pneuma, right? It's that word pneuma, where we get pneumonia. I have the spirit in my lungs. I have wind in my lungs. It's water, but it looks like wind inside of, you know. So this word pneuma, angels have no physical form at all. They only temporarily are able to take on this communicable attribute of a body. This is in contrast with God, isn't it? If they're able to change so drastically, even in their physical form, they're constantly changing. But the nature of God is that he is never changing. In fact, the nature of God is that he is immutable. This quotation that the author has chosen from the 104th Psalm emphasizes what I would call the mutability of the angels, that they're constantly changing. In comparison to Jesus, who didn't go from God's state to human state and back to God's state, but in fact has always been God, became incarnate, which means he came in the flesh, and then ascended into heaven with the same body that was incarnate on earth, never changing. Jesus Christ is superior to that of the angels. And hold then, not only should we be urged to worship Jesus because he's a superior being to us, not only should we be willing to worship Jesus because a superior being to us has been commanded to worship him, but because the picture is made clear that Jesus himself is greater than even the angels. He's superior to them. I want to move on now to what I think is a more exciting portion of the text. That is, as we examine the person of Christ. When we continue onward in the text, we find that the superiority of Christ is exalted and explained and revealed and illuminated in his person, in his power, in his permanence, and in his position. As it's described in the rest of this chapter, we find who Jesus is. And this introduction to Jesus isn't the kind of introduction that we would get at an ice cream social. It isn't the first day of school whenever we share what we did over the summer. It isn't the icebreaker that you do in the team meeting at work. This is an introduction that dives deeply into his character and into his nature. The next section is quoted from Psalm 45. Verse 6, and the first two words of the psalm reveal the sovereignty of Christ. First two words reveal the sovereignty of Christ. Again, as I mentioned last week, when we think about Jesus, we're not talking like Ricky Bobby from Talladega Nights wants us to about baby Jesus in a cradle. We're not talking about Jesus hanging up on a cross. But when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about the Lord and Savior who was resurrected from the grave and sits in glory in a glorified state on the throne of majesty. Our Lord has a risen body. His physical body is recorded ascending into heaven by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and Jesus is sitting on a throne. I say that it's important that we adopt this picture of Jesus because of how it affects us in our day-to-day lives. See, nothing happens, passes by, or occurs outside of the sovereignty of our Lord's will. More specifically, though, I want to consider how this glorified picture of Jesus compares to the Old Testament systems of salvation. In the Old Testament, we find oftentimes what biblical scholars would call a shadow. It's a shadow of what was to come. And in fact, the entire system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, that priests would take an offering, that they would sacrifice that offering, and that they would make an atonement for sin that was committed, is a shadow of what Jesus did when he comes to this earth. When Jesus comes to this earth and he is sacrificed on our behalf so that he can become the atonement for sin that we need. Now here's where this is exciting. Because if we look at the shadows of the Old Testament and compare it directly in line with what Jesus does in his superior being, in his supremacy, if we compare it to what Jesus does, Jesus adds something that the shadow never contained. Not only does he perfect what is only a shadow, but he fleshes it out in a way that was never done before. See, the first step of the sacrifice was the Old Testament sacrifice was that a Jew is supposed to take an unblemished animal. Unblemished. It was born perfect. There's no scar, there's no birthmark. That's a shadow. The birth of that animal is a shadow of when Jesus comes into this world on Christmas. The unblemished sacrifice and the Lamb of God coming to lie in a cradle. When Jesus dies on a cross, it's a shadow to that perfect animal being sacrificed by the priests, by the Levitical order in the Old Testament. But Jesus keeps going because he's a sacrifice that was resurrected. He's a sacrifice that goes into heaven. He's a sacrifice that continues to be sovereign over all things. What shadow is there in the Old Testament that looks like this? There is none. And as a result, the Old Testament systems had to continually be done over and over and over again. Repeatedly, once a year, the high priest would go and take a sacrifice. And on this Day of Atonement, he would do this. And that was only for the sins that people committed that they were unaware of. The sins that we commit that we're aware of, there's a whole other prescription of law that has to be done. Continually. Over and over and over again. But Jesus is superior, not only in that his sacrifice is once and for all done and sufficient, but it is superior in the fact that he continues to reign. Christ is sovereign. That sovereignty of Christ has great implications for how we understand salvation today. Second point that I would look at from this quoted text from Psalm 45 is that as it goes on, it says that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Describing this throne that gives us the image of God's sovereignty, we see that it is forever and ever. In comparison with the kingdoms and the thrones and the dominions on earth, in comparison to thrones which are overthrown, in comparison to dynasties which shift hands, Christ has a dynasty that lasts forever and ever. Can't compare that with anything on earth. It is forever and ever. Next, as we move down, it says that the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This word scepter, this image scepter, this is the symbol of authority that a ruler has. We've talked about Jesus' sovereignty. We've talked about his dynasty. We've talked about his, now we're talking about his authority. And that is in that verse 8 as it continues, it illustrates the nature of Jesus' position on earth in that he has authority in his right and his position to rule. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Where does his authority come from? Says that it's a scepter of uprightness. That means that the constitution which gives Jesus authority in his position is simply uprightness. It's simply his righteousness. Everything that he orders and that he mandates comes back to righteousness. And it's as simple as that. And lastly, for this, we talk about Jesus' integrity because not only is his authority coming from righteousness, but in verse 9 we find that he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He has integrity. His position on the throne and his position on earth, his authority on earth, comes from his integrity. He's consistent with everything that he stands for. All of this, again, is pointing towards the superiority of the salvation that Jesus offers us, especially when compared to the covenants of the Old Testament. I want to walk these last three points backwards just to illustrate what I mean. So, if we have the simplest of understanding regarding what God expects of his creation, it is simply this. It's that he expects us to be good. God's expectation for humanity is that we are good. But we have to define that because it's not just that we're good, it's also that we are perfect. God's expectation for us is that we are perfect, like Jesus in his integrity. One hint of failure poisons every good deed we'll ever be able to perform. I'll give you an illustration because I'm getting hungry and I cannot wait for the first church potluck. I was thinking at our first potluck, I might bring brownies. Everyone likes brownies. I love brownies. And I want to make a good first impression. So I was thinking that these brownies that I was going to bring to our first potluck, I was really going to go all out. I wasn't going to go to Walmart and buy a box of brownies that I could throw some eggs in and throw in a pan, even though the Ghirardelli chocolate ones with the salted caramel are awesome. But I wanted to go all out. I was going to get all the ingredients. And I wasn't just going to go to Walmart and pick up the, you know, Meads all gold purpose flour and all of this. No, I was going to get the best ingredients I could possibly get my hand on. And so I was going to import flour all the way from Istanbul. They say in Turkey has the greatest flour exports in the entire world. Oh, and chocolate. You can't have brownies without chocolate. So I was going to order the finest chocolate, specifically for brownies. I was going to order it from Belgium. And nothing tastes good without salt. I'm telling you, best place to get salt on the coastline of France. They have troughs that are lined out where the sea blows in, and as it evaporates, when high tide comes, it evaporates and it leaves behind sea salt, and it's so natural. But the coolest thing happens in the spring when the wind blows just right, kind of picks up on the surface of the water, and it picks up this fine salt. I can't remember what it's called, but you have to harvest it delicately. Can't let the water evaporate completely, because if you do, it's going to be mixed in with all the other salt. It won't be concentrated enough. And so when the wind blows just perfectly early in the morning, you have to go out there with a sieve and you just have to scrape the top of the water. I was going to order all the salt I could get my hands on for these brownies I'm getting ready to bring to our first church potluck. And I have to admit, I'm not the greatest chef, and I don't like baking at all. And so I didn't want to mess it up. So I thought, you know, I'm just going to hire a pro. I'm going to hire a world-famous chef to come and make us the best brownies that he's ever made with the best ingredients that I could get my hands on. And when he's all done, and when they come out of the oven, and I'm getting ready to bring them to church for our first potluck that's coming soon, I'm going to go to my cat's litter box, and I'm just going to get the smallest fraction of poo. And I'm going to put that poo on those brownies. Who wants them? How did we get so far? How did we get here talking about brownies? Where are the brownies? The smallest fraction of sin, the smallest fraction of disobedience, regardless of how good the contents of our lives, regardless of the construction of our lives, poisons the entire well. God's expectation for us isn't that we're good. It's that we're perfect. That's why it takes the integrity of Jesus, someone who is perfect, to make a sacrifice that can last once and for all. Who then should we follow into heaven? Would it be Moses, who presented the Old Testament law originally to the Hebrew? The same Moses that committed murder? Maybe not him. Maybe we should follow David. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Sounds like a good person to follow into heaven. Of course, he's the same man that committed adultery and sent his best friend off to be killed. Who then can we follow into heaven? Only Jesus. Only Jesus lived a life of integrity that is worth our time following. And because of that, he's the only person capable of wielding the scepter of righteousness that governs all things. There's no lineage of doubt, because Jesus is able to reign forever and ever in the dynasty and the kingdom that he offers us. We've talked about Christ's person. I want to move on, and I want to talk about Christ's power. When everything that we've learned about the character and the person of Jesus comes together, we see the impact that it plays through all of creation. This is explained by the inspired author in the remaining five verses of the chapter. First, in chapter 10, we find the power of, and verse 10, don't flip pages. In verse 10, we find the power of Christ. We read, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Consider the sovereignty over all things that is required to spin out of nothing everything that we have around us. From a complicated system like planets orbiting around a sun to simple laws like gravity that make sure that everything falls down. Christ, at the beginning in creation, as God, spun everything from nothing. Ex nihilo. From nothing came everything that we know." But it goes on. In verses 11 and 12, it takes it a step further because we're not just talking about the power that it takes to create things, but it's also the permanence. Because everything that was ex nihilo, from nothing, spun into everything, is going to come to an end. Did you know that? Everything, even when I say everything, I'm not talking about just the things that we take for granted. I'm talking about powerful systems like our solar system. Did you know that the sun is burning out at an incredible rate of 4,200,000 tons of heat every second? 4 million tons of heat. It's going to end. It's going to fall apart. It's going to decay. Just like everything on earth, it will decay. But when we compare those temporary systems like that of the Jewish people, their temporary systems of atonement that required first a priestly class, second of all a temple and an altar to perform these rites on, which by the way doesn't exist anymore. I'd say maybe 40 or 60 years after the letter to the Hebrews was written, the temple was destroyed by the Roman Empire. That's how temporary it is. Christ remains permanent. Christians have no need of worrying or having any doubt about our internal permanence with Christ because he is our Savior, our hope, and our Redeemer. And he's not going anywhere. Finally, this is the last point for today. In the last two verses of our text this morning, we find Jesus' position explained through the lens of his person. Jesus' position is on a throne like that of a king. His enemies are to be made a footstool before him because he is in a position of victory, of overcoming. He is greater than the celestial creation of angels who are commanded to worship him. Not just by command, but by virtue of who he is. Leads me to one final question. One final question about angels. Verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits sent all over the world for the sake of those who inherit salvation. My question is this: if angels are designed to worship God, why do humans know about them at all? Why is it important to even make this comparison? I would ask the author, why do you need to make this comparison to angels? Why did God let us know about angels at all? If their sole purpose is to worship God, why is it necessary that we know them? And that is simply that he answers it here in the last verse. He says, angels exist and are revealed to humans because God wants humanity to be saved. It's his will and his desire that we would come to know this Jesus that we have talked about so far this morning. Next week, as we move into chapter 2, we come to the first major warning in the book of Hebrews. And it's based off of this. It's a warning. not to neglect the salvation that was offered us. The warning not to neglect the salvation that was offered us. Why have we spent all of this time discussing Christ's superiority, discussing Christ's... It's not just a theological exercise. I'm not just trying to be academic. I'm not just trying to show you how smart I am or to impart some knowledge to you. That's not my goal. The author of Hebrews inspired it in such a way that we would understand the superiority of Christ so that we could put it in perspective with the salvation that he offers us. He's superior and supreme and capable of all things. He is powerful and magnificent and glorified, and he's asking if you want to share an inheritance with him. An important distinction, just real fast, and we'll talk about this more next week, so I don't want to go too far into it. I want to get to a time of invitation where we can consider the warning that we're about to face. But the Hebrew writer is writing to at least two distinct groups of people. I'd say three, but at least two. One, there are those who are definitely saved, but the second group are Jewish people who understand intellectually everything that is being said about the superiority of the Messiah's reign on earth. They understand it up here. But they're tempted because it's not easy. They're not ready to make a commitment. They're tempted to walk away from it. And they haven't yet made it a commitment in here. Here's the invitation. Have you yet to put your faith in Christ in such a way that you understand it in your heart? Are you willing to accept the inheritance that he's offered us? I've given you the intellectual argument. It's outlined in Hebrews chapter 1. What more do you need? Because everyone's got a little bit of poop in their life. Everyone needs Jesus. Brother.